Revelation chapter 13. We'll be spending a second week looking at the beast himself out of the sea. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the first member of the unholy satanic trinity, the dragon. In chapter 13, verse 1, we are introduced to the second member of that satanic trinity, the beast out of the sea. And in verse 11 of chapter 13, we'll be introduced to the third member of this satanic trinity, the false prophet or the beast out of the earth. This week we'll be spending some more time looking at the beast out of the sea, who's also known as the Antichrist. But by way of review, we've already been introduced to the first member. He is symbolized by a dragon in chapter 12, and we've seen his strategy throughout history, both before the cross, in the present, and in the future against Israel. So the dragon is Satan. And in the middle of the tribulation, the dragon and his angels will wage war against Michael and the holy angels in heaven. And the dragon will lose this battle, and he will be cast out of heaven to the earth, so that he will no longer be able to accuse the brethren in heaven. The dragon, because he'll no longer have access to heaven, will lose his attempt to undermine God's supreme court, which sits in the heavenlies. At present, his attempts are to show that the Father and the Son are unjust in releasing sinners from sin through Christ's cross. And so he is trying to dethrone God the Father from his court and the high supreme court and take his place in that court as the head ruler of the high court of heaven and the whole universe. But because he is cast out, he will be with great fury come against Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah. And its first act of fury we found in chapter 12 was to throw out a flood of water to drown the woman, Israel, as she flees into the wilderness. But Israel will be saved by God because he will cause the earth to open up and to catch all the water that comes from his mouth. In his anger because of his defeat here on earth, he will then run off to destroy the Jewish believers of the diaspora, those who are spread in all the nations of the world. And on the way, he will stop off on the sand of the seashore, in chapter 13, verse 1, to pick up his next instrument of war, the beast coming out of the sea. We know him as the Antichrist. The sea was the origin of satanic monsters in the Old Testament, the most terrifying monsters. And the earth was the origin of bad monsters was not as terrible, as we'll see in chapter 13, verse 11. The sea is parallel to the abyss in Revelation 11, 7. So the Antichrist and his doctrines are basically demonic in origin. The beast, as we said, is one of the many titles of the Antichrist. I explained many others to you last week as well. And he's the second member of the unholy trinity. He's pictured as having 10 horns with 10 diadems. And he has 7 heads with blasphemous names written on those heads. Now the 10 horns are all located on the 7th head and refer to 10 kings who will rule during the 7th kingdom, which is yet future. It's the revived Roman Empire. So the 10 horns equal 10 kings, and the 7 heads equal 7 kingdoms. And in your bulletin you have this little handout, plus some additional information at the bottom, which I've handed to you, to help you, once again, get some of these things straight. The 7 kingdoms that have ruled throughout history are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. The period from Babylon to the close of the Roman Empire that's been revived is known as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel prophesied of some of these kingdoms in the form of a statue that he saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold symbolized Babylon. The chest and arms of silver symbolized Medo-Persia. The waist and thighs of brass symbolized Greece. The legs of iron symbolized Rome. And the future, Rome revived, is symbolized by feet of iron and clay, having 10 toes. In Daniel 7, he saw 4 beasts. And it's real interesting, if you go read Daniel 7, they all came out of the sea. So they were all terrible, just like the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. He prophesied of a lion that he saw. That was Babylon. The second beast was a bear, Medo-Persia. The third beast was a leopard, which symbolized Greece. And he skips Rome and looks wholly at Rome revived in the future. A fourth, a dreadful and terrifying beast that has 10 horns. What do you know? 10 horns, 10 toes. And in a moment, again, we'll see 10 horns again. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist has 10 heads. The first is Egypt, the second is Assyria, third Babylon, fourth Medo-Persia, fifth Greece, sixth Rome, and the seventh is Rome revived, of which he is also himself the incarnation, and it has 10 horns. Now, in Revelation 13:2, keeping in mind this diagram, it says the beast which I saw was like a leopard. He had feet like a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, does anybody remember on this chart where you saw a leopard, a bear, and a lion? They're right there. So he is the embodiment of these three kingdoms all put together in one. So the leopard signifies Greece, the bear Medo-Persia, the lion Babylon. So the beast in the future is a combination of the Greek, Medo-Persian, and Babylonian empires. One author said he epitomizes all the brilliance of Alexander the Great, the massive power of Cyrus the Great, and the autocratic royalty of Nebuchadnezzar. His dominant characteristics are Greek, because his body is that of a leopard, and the leopard signified Greece. And so, this shows me that he'll be most like Alexander the Great in terms of his characteristics. He is brilliant. He will carry out lightning-fast military campaigns, and he will have a short military career, all just like the individual Alexander the Great did 4 centuries before Christ. And we find that the dragon will give this beast his power and his throne and his authority as a counterfeit of God the Father giving his Son his power and his throne and his authority. So this is obviously a battle basically between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And John saw in verse 3 one of his heads as if it had been slain. It does not say it was slain, but that it appeared to have been slain. And the idea is that the Antichrist will receive a death wound, a wound that would normally result in death. But in this case, it does not result in death. So something supernatural will take place that will enable the death wound to heal so that he goes on living. So this is the Antichrist near the middle of the tribulation, receiving a wound, I believe, during the battle of Gog and Magog, which I taught you last hour. And Satan will counterfeit the resurrection by healing the death wound. And even though it's not a true resurrection, for all intents and purposes, this is the way the world perceives it. So the result will be, because of this, that the whole world will be amazed and will follow after the beast. They will marvel after him and worship him because of this event. They will also worship the dragon, that is Satan, because he gave his power to the beast. So this is direct Satan worship. But he'll also accept worship indirectly through the Antichrist. His ultimate goal is always to be desired as to be worshipped as God is supposed to be worshipped. So here we have the first look at the one world religion focusing on the worship of Satan, and indirectly through the Antichrist. And the whole earth will say at the close of verse 4, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And the answer is, none are like the beast, but the slain lamb is more than able to wage war with him and to conquer him. And that is the rest of the book of Revelation. In verse 5 through 10, let's look at these verses today. And he, that is the beast, was given a mouth speaking great blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. So he's given power, he's given a throne, he's given authority, and now he's given a mouth. And this mouth speaks great blasphemies. If you recall from verse 1, he had names of blasphemy written on his heads. And here we see what these names of blasphemy portray. They portray his vocal outrage against the God of heaven and those who are with God in heaven. Now this prophecy of him having great blasphemies is found throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament. For example, in Daniel 7:8, the Antichrist possesses a mouth uttering great boasts. He will speak out against the Most High, Daniel 7:25. He will oppose the Prince of Princes, Daniel 8:25. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, Daniel 11:36. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And here in our passage, he will blaspheme God, blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. One thing you want to keep in mind is the Antichrist's career is noted by its vocalness. It's very boastful. But the false prophet next week we'll see is not a boastful character at all. He's a very deceptive and subtle character. And it says in verse 5 that he's given this authority to continue for 42 months. Here's a time expression equal to a time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, and equal to 1,260 days. All of these time expressions are important, and this one refers to the second half of the tribulation when Israel will undergo tremendous persecution. In 13:6, he opened his mouth for blasphemies against the God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those dwelling in heaven. What are blasphemies against God anyway? What would a blasphemy against God look like? A blasphemy against God is a statement directly demeaning God or applying the name of God to himself. I am God, or a directly demeaning statement. If it is blasphemy when anyone does this and they are not God. So when Jesus was on earth, if you recall, he was condemned by the high priest of Israel for claiming to be God. They sentenced him to death for making such a claim and called it blasphemy. Matthew 26:65 and John 10:33. And many people today still think that Jesus never claimed to be God. Or they deny that he was God. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc. But the Bible is perfectly clear on the matter. The Jews knew what Christ was claiming. They understood the Jewish mentality and how one would claim to be God. And as such, they considered him to be a blasphemer and sentenced him to death precisely because he claimed to be God. If he wasn't God, then the whole New Testament doesn't make any sense at all. And if he wasn't God, of course he cannot save. So if he was not God, then he was a liar because he claimed to be God. And if he was a liar, then he could never die for our sins since he was himself would be a sinner. But we know that Jesus Christ was God just as he proclaimed to be. Because the Father has revealed these things to us clearly in His Word. But in the future, one is going to come, a true blasphemer, not Christ, who was not a blasphemer at all, but a true blasphemer, the Antichrist. He will demean God to a great degree. He will display himself in the tribulation temple and claim to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says. Or 2:4, here it is. The one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, in the future, when this happens, in the middle of the tribulation, I do not think that the Jews will accept his claim to be God. but he will nevertheless make this claim. First of all, he is a Roman, a Gentile of Roman descent, and he is not a Jew. And the Jews will only have gone into a pact with this man because they believe he can provide military protection for them for 7 years. Of course, he'll break this when he exalts himself in this temple. Now, if he is a product, or if this is a product, the future peace, if the future peace of Israel is a product of the present Zionist movement, which is a political and not a religious movement, then I cannot see how they would possibly accept the Antichrist as being God. So if the Zionist movement continues to the time of the end, then the peace covenant that many Israelites enter to begin the tribulation will be a political pact. A political pact that will promise military protection. It will not be a religious pact. And when he breaks his political covenant and exalts himself as God in the tribulation temple, I think that it will disturb them greatly and turn many of them to possibly looking to Jesus as the Messiah. But I don't think that they will accept this man as the Messiah, at least the majority won't, and particularly when he begins to persecute and to annihilate them during the second half of the tribulation. I cannot see how they would ever accept him as the Messiah. He will also blaspheme his tabernacle, those dwelling in heaven. Who are those dwelling in heaven? They are Michael and his angels who defeated Satan and his angels just moments before. Or they are those who have been victorious through the blood of the Lamb and are in heaven. Or they are both groups. Whatever the case, Satan, who was defeated in heaven, has passed his anger on to the Antichrist, who will display his anger verbally slandering those in heaven. Now, a verse that could be you and I. He could be slandering us, because we've been, come through Christ through his blood, and now we're in heaven. So he may outlash against you and I. Revelation 13:7, "And it was given to him," that is to the beast, "to wage war with the saints and to overcome them. And it was given to him authority over every tribe and every people and every tongue and every nation." This is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding the global extent of his future empire. So we've already seen how the world will come toward a one-world religion and its worship directed toward Satan and the Antichrist. This verse points to a one-world government. He will be given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation on the planet. Now this fits well with Daniel's vision of the fourth beast, which I said referred to the same thing. Just look at your diagram if you forget. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. I believe this is revived Roman Empire, yet future. It's not here today. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth. There's a global statement there. And tread it down, that is, tread the whole earth down and crush it in its present form. Numerous passages speak of the other aspect of this verse, of the Antichrist waging war with saints and overcoming them during the second half of the tribulation. For example, Daniel 7:21, "I kept looking, and that horn," remember the little horn, the little 11th horn that came up from the other 10, "I kept looking, and that horn," the Antichrist, "was waging war with the saints and overpowering them." 4 verses later, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law," that is, in Jewish tradition. "And they will be given into his hand," that is, the Jews, "will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Again, another time statement. This all fits together like a beautiful piece of artwork, because the only one who could create such a masterpiece is God himself. The next chapter, Daniel 8:24, "His power will be mighty," that is the Antichrist, "but not by his own power." Remember, because he receives it from Satan. That's where he receives his power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, that is Israel. So the saints that he wages war with and overcomes are the Jewish believers who remain in Jerusalem and those of the diaspora. It also, of course, includes the two witnesses who he will kill near the end of the second half of the tribulation. It says, when they have finished their testimony, this is the two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And yet we know 3.5 days later they'll be resurrected and go to heaven. Now verse 8, and everyone thoroughly settled upon the earth, or dwelling upon the earth, will worship him, whose name was not written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain from the beginning of the world. So here again we have more about the one world religion, whose worship will center on the Antichrist himself. So Satan wants to receive worship through the Antichrist, as the Son, or as God the Father receives worship through his own Son. As such, he will deceive the dragon, or Satan will deceive the whole world into worshiping him. Notice in chapter 13, verse 12, when we get to look at the false prophet, it says that the false prophet exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes or causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So the second beast, the false prophet, promotes the agenda of the first beast. He's basically his propaganda machine to exalt the Antichrist and to put him in a position of worship. So as the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, directs worship to Christ, so the false prophet will direct worship to the Antichrist. So there's a counter at every point here. Many of the evangelicals of today have emphasized the place of the Holy Spirit to a place where it should not be. They have exalted the Holy Spirit above Christ himself. But Christ is the one to whom all worship is to be directed. The Holy Spirit is the one that directs us to worship him in that way. Christ is the focal point. The Holy Spirit is the subtle one who directs our worship toward Christ. But many movements among Christians today have the Holy Spirit as the one to whom we're always worshiping. And we've got the baptism, the second baptism of the Spirit. And we've got tongues, and we've got all these things, the manifestations of the Spirit. And the Spirit becomes the focal point. It becomes the focal thing for Christians. But the Bible has everything centering on Christ and not on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's operations are subtle and move us toward Christ, not toward himself in worship. But here, the false prophet will direct all worship to the Antichrist. And those who are called here the earth dwellers in verse 8, I translate as those thoroughly settled upon the earth, those who've taken a deep seat in this world, those who think of this world and this creation as an eternal abode, a place where the environmentalist can hang on to everything that's here forever, and we can be our own source of salvation for the earth. Such will not be the results of human history. Human history destroys the created order. The first one to ever destroy the world was the one man, Adam, who brought sin into this world. Sin destroys the earth. It pollutes the earth. And no matter how many cans you pick up on Highway 290, you're not going to salvage this earth. It will require a great environmental act of God. The first and greatest environmental act that's ever been done was done by God himself when he salvaged all the animals and the human race on one little boat 4,000 years ago called Noah's Ark. Now, the world will never do an environmental act like God has done in preservation of that. And in the same way, in a very similar fashion, he will judge during the tribulation. He will judge all sin and remove all sinners from His creation. And He will establish a new kingdom on this earth, a renovated earth. Ezekiel 36 describes it as similar to the Garden of Eden. And it'll start with all believers. Just like Noah and his family got off the boat, they were the only people on earth, and they were all believers. And so we're going to see during the kingdom that even though you start with, everything's back to normal, it's the way we ought to have it, all believers and all this. Once again, during the kingdom, men are sinners. Some men will not trust Christ, even when He's ruling on earth. They won't trust Him even though they can see Him. This will prove the fact that believing is not seeing, by the way. Seeing is belief. Seeing is not belief. How does it work? I get confused. Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. Believing gives you the eyes to see. The world asked for a sign. And Jesus said, if they won't believe the prophets, then they wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. It's believing that gives us eyes to see into God's counsels, into God's design, and to understand His creation, not the other way around. So Revelation 13:8, all those who are thoroughly settled upon the earth, those who've made their home here eternally and don't want to live in heaven, are going to worship the beast. Those whose names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain from the beginning of the world. Now we have a textual difficulty here. This is the way I think this verse ought to be translated, to keep in line with the grammar. Those whose name was not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the beginning of the world. Notice, I didn't say the names were written in the book from the foundation of the world, but the Lamb was slain from the beginning of the world. Now that changes the sense of it. Was it the names in the book before the foundation of the world, or was it Jesus Christ who was slain before the foundation of the world? I've had to translate it differently than the New American Standard to stay consistent with the grammar. So this verse is teaching that the Lamb was slain from the beginning of the world, and not that certain names were originally written in the book of life and certain ones were not. Okay? That would be what I consider a hard doctrine of election to eternal life. But the idea of a before-time election to eternal life seems inconsistent with other passages that speak about the book of life. This is the book of life, or the book of Zoe. And the word life, is Zoe, refers to eternal life. And the only condition in the Bible for eternal life is faith in God's Son, isn't it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The condition is belief. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has eternal life. Belief is the condition for eternal life. So apparently, if we look at other verses on the book of life, which I'll show you some in a moment, everyone's name was originally written in the book of life, and this is why Christ died for everyone. So Christ provided salvation for everyone. However, salvation is not applied to everyone because some refuse to believe. The names of those who refuse to believe in Christ are blotted out or erased from the book of life. Here's some verses that support that. Oops, I didn't put them on here. Psalm 69:28. Psalm 69:28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Revelation 3:5. Here's one in our own book that we're studying. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. So if certain names are going to be erased from the book of life, that indicates that the names were in the book of life to begin with. Now, there are two ways one can get their name erased from the book of life. Okay? The first one is the obvious one. If you are born into this world and you live your whole life and you die having not believed, then your name is erased from the book of life at the moment you die because you did not believe. Now, the second way is a little bit more subtle and has some, you can see it through the rest of Scripture, but it's more clear in the book of Revelation. It has to do with if God judicially hardens a person. Okay, God never hardens a person or brought a person into this world to harden them against Him. Never did that. People harden themselves against God. And if they continue to harden themselves against God, then God will judicially harden them. Now, in the book of Revelation, this becomes real clear. You know who the people are who are judicially hardened in the book of Revelation? Everyone who takes the mark of the beast. They are all judicially hardened by God. It is impossible. Those people will never believe. They will all go to hell because they have refused God's revelation to the point where He judicially hardens them. And they say, well, yes, we want the mark of the beast. We align ourselves with Him. We want to worship Satan. We want to worship the Antichrist. So the lines get drawn real clear in the book of Revelation between those who have been judicially hardened and take the mark and those who do not take the mark because they're believers and they wouldn't take the mark. So, it was a part of God's plan. I think when it says from the beginning of the world here, it doesn't say before the foundation of the world. It says from the beginning of the world. I think it's talking about the moment when sin came into the world, which is very close, which was at the beginning. When sin came into the world, then there was a need for a sacrifice. There was a need for a lamb to be slain to take away the sin of the world. And so from that point, from the beginning of the world, this lamb was in the plan to be slain. 13:9, if anyone has an ear, hear. Now the command here is to the faithful on earth during this time. This is very similar to the commands that you and I were given in Revelation 2 and 3 when it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, we're to listen to the content of the messages given to those seven churches. And here it's saying, look, if you're on earth and you're a faithful one, you need to hear what I'm about to tell you in verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, and the captivity goes. If anyone to be killed by the sword, he should be killed by the sword. Here is the perseverance and the faithfulness of the saints. So the point is this, that during this time in future history, during the tribulation, if there is a faithful one on earth, and that would be any of you here, for example, who had not believed in Christ up to this moment, and let's say that these events began to unfold, this church and the people that were genuine believers were taken to be with Christ, and you were left behind, and you were to head into this terrible time of world history, what are you supposed to do anyway? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. God has destined certain individuals in this future period of time to go into captivity and others to be killed by the sword. In other words, but what you are supposed to do as faithful ones during the second half of the tribulation is to accept whatever destiny God has for you if you're there. Some will be sent to concentration camps, much like during World War II. Others will be killed with the sword. The thing you should not do is fight against the beast or their destiny. Don't fight against what God has destined for you, but remain faithful to Christ no matter what takes place. Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is always the proper course of action. The Bible says that anything that you do not do out of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. The only proper course in every situation is to walk by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. Anything that's not a faith is sin. You want a definition of sin? Anything that's not a faith. Okay, that's sin. So, faithfulness to Christ will demonstrate the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. You know, I've seen movies on the tribulation, and normally in these movies they've got this group of believers who are hiding out, you know. And these group of believers are pulling deceptive schemes to get food and other things, and they're trying to hide out, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and scheme around. That's not the way it's going to be, as long as they follow this commandment. They're to accept whatever destiny God has for them. Are believers supposed to scheme around, you know, and duck out of the light? No, they're to have a visible witness. You know, seeing people get killed by the sword during the tribulation, and they won't back down from their profession in Christ, is going to be a tremendous witness. I mean, most people, when you put the gun to their head, and they say, okay, tell me the information that I want to hear, or I'm going to kill you. Normally, over time, these people will give up and give them the information they want to hear. Even if they're not guilty or whatever. Fine, I did it just to get out of this. Just let me have my physical life. Not during the tribulation. They will profess Christ and profess Christ and profess Christ. You want to send me to a concentration camp? Send me to a concentration camp. I don't care. You want to kill me? You want to cut my head off? Fine. Do it. Revelation 20 verse 4 says it's going to happen a lot. People are going to be beheaded. It's the idea where the guillotine comes from during this time. They'll just cut the believers' heads off. Now, this is the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. It demonstrates that to the world. Maybe there's something to this. Now, this little phrase, perseverance and faithfulness of the saints, is where high Calvinists get their doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You ever heard that in the fifth point in Tulip? Oh, the perseverance of the saints. The P in Tulip. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with that here or anywhere else, but for that matter. But perseverance is the word hupomone. You may remember where this word, I remember this word being used a whole lot last year with the Heritage Eagles. Had it on the back of their shirt. Hupomone. Steadfast endurance. Perseverance. These people are going to have to be faithful. They're going to have to steadfastly endure to whatever destiny God has for them. Either concentration camps or death by guillotine. So they've got to stay strong until the end. And the point is that they need to remain faithful to Christ no matter what their circumstances. So let's conclude today. Beginning in verse 5 today, we saw that Satan will give to the Antichrist a mouth. A mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. These prophecies regarding the Antichrist's boastings are thoroughly recorded through Scripture as one of his major characteristics. Of course, this man has never come into history yet. He will demean God. He will claim to be God in the tribulation temple. Satan will give him authority to act for 42 months. Which is also 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time, and refers to the second half of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation, and the time of Jacob's distress. He will blaspheme God's name, Yahweh, and those who dwell in heaven, namely Michael and the angels, and all who have been victorious through the shed blood of the Lamb, including you and I. And he will make war with the Jewish saints on earth, both in Jerusalem and in the diaspora. And he will overcome them. He will also be given authority over the whole world. He will hold the position of total dictator over a one-world government. He will also be the center of the one-world religion. And the earth dwellers will worship him, everyone whose name has been erased from the Lamb's Book of Life, because of refusal to believe in the Lamb who was slain from the beginning of the world when sin came into the world. If any of the faithful have ears, John says, let them hear. It is not time to fight the beast. It is time to faithfully endure to God's destiny. Some of the faithful will be destined to captivity in concentration camps. Others will be destined to be killed with the sword. But the thing to do is to remain faithful and endure to the end. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for these future saints of the tribulation period. that they would be faithful to the end, regardless of the vociferousness of this beast who comes into the world and blasphemes God and all who have taken refuge in Him and are now in heaven. We pray, Lord, that You would give them the strength to endure under the extreme pressures of being forced to go into concentration camps, to see their mothers, to see their daughters, their children, their wives, to be destroyed and killed by cutting off their heads. The ability for these believers to withstand this pressure, Lord, could only come from You. And Lord, we pray that You would give them the strength to be that witness in the world that You will have at that time, so that sin can be cleansed from this earth, and so that Your righteousness can come to dwell within it, and we with You for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we have the pleasure and the joy of remembering Christ's death on the cross for each and every one of us.